Turn, please, tonight to Second Peter, Second Peter, chapter number 3. Let's pray. It's echoing, isn't it? We'll pray. Lord, I pray that we would have good understanding of your word tonight, and that it would not be for us simply an exercise of being in church. It should never be that, but always realizing that your word is nourishment for our souls and it is for our benefit. And I pray that we would receive it as such tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, we're dealing with the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we have taken several weeks, or at least 2 weeks, and talked about the day of the Lord, which I would understand to be, at the very minimum, the 7 years of the tribulation. There's some discussion about whether there's a positive side, the millennial kingdom, and I wouldn't fight with that, but I haven't dealt with that extensively. And since we're in the book of Revelation and we've been moving along in it, next Wednesday night, we will begin in earnest that portion of the book that begins to unfold God's judgment upon the earth. And I hope that this would not be true of any of us. But when we get to that portion of the book of Revelation, some people seem to fall to one of two extremes. One is that they become so enamored of the creatures and the symbolism and the imagery that those things become almost an end in themselves. And they're trying to make some correlation between what this is and what's going on in the modern world. And we bog down in those kinds of deals. And the other extreme is that people kind of grit their teeth and tolerate it. It's not what they want. It doesn't really hold their interest. It appears to be incomprehensible, but, like a visit to the dentist, if I must, I must. And that is the reason that we're in this passage this evening. Because Peter talks to us about what we theologically call eschatology, or future events. And he helps us to understand the purpose of thinking about eschatology. And it isn't to satisfy any curiosity we might have about symbols or symbolism or the mark of the beast, which we're pretty much all convinced we're living in right now with the vaccine mandates and who the 666 is. And, again, there's never-ending speculation and formulas to that. Those kinds of things would, I think, cause Peter to roll his eyes, as would anybody who went, it's just there and whatever's going to happen is going to happen and it's not worth the effort. Let's go on to better things. Peter has a distinctly different perspective. And so for that reason, just to give you an advance warning, because I spent a lot of time wondering, should I deliver this thought now? Or should I wait till we're farther in and later on? And I have decided that perhaps both will be appropriate. So at some future date down the road, we may come back and visit this same passage with the same message. Let's begin by turning our attention to verses 1 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the first thing that we see in these verses, and there's a lot going on, is that Peter is very much oriented to the future by being oriented to the past. In other words, folks, we talk about eschatology. That's the theological word we use to describe future events. But theologically, all eschatology hinges upon biblical history. They really are, in the mind of God, inseparable, and there is some sense in which, in the mind of God, who is timeless, they have already happened, because anything that God has declared will happen is as good as done. So Peter is orienting us towards the future by taking us into the past. He says, this is my second letter, and in both of them, right? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both, letter number one, letter number two, I wanted to stir your mind. I wanted to wake you up. And I wanted to do this by causing you to remember. I want you to remember something. I want you to think about the past. And that's not any old past. It is the past, verse number two, that is found in the words of the prophets, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. So I want you to remember. I want to wake you up by stirring up your memory. I've done this in two letters. And I want you to remember what the prophets have written to you in the historical past and what the apostles have written to you in maybe the recent past. What did the apostles and the prophets have as their message? Verse number three. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now I want to pause there, right? That word coming, and we don't, we don't spend a lot of time talking about the Greek language or the Hebrew language, particularly if it is something we can't relate to. Right? I'm always happy to tell you, here's a Greek word and it sounds just like it in English. But this is a really important word. It is the word parousia. It is the word used to describe the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. And there's a lot of discussion and debate about whether the parousia is only the second coming or whether it could include the rapture, the return of the Lord to get his people. But this is what is going on here. This is the word that is used consistently to describe the Lord's return, his parousia, his coming. So that is the framework and the scoffers that Peter wants us to be mindful of. So the point is this, folks. What do the apostles and the prophets have in common that the people need to remember? And that is this: the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. That goes all the way back to the earliest days of the Bible. The Lord is coming. That is the message throughout the apostolic or the prophetic era. The Lord is coming. Right? All of those prophecies, folks, and many of them are played out right in the land of Israel, right in those ancient days. But those were never the complete and final fulfillments of those prophecies, because they always had this overarching message: the Lord himself is coming. The Lord is coming. You get to the end of Ezekiel's lengthy prophecy and that on and on and on description of a temple that defies being placed any place in the Old Testament history. And what's the end of the prophecy? What's the very end of Ezekiel 48? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. This has been the ongoing message. This is what Peter or Paul said that he taught to the Thessalonians. I taught you, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. It's what he wrote to the Corinthians. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And so we need to have our memories stirred up by remembering this ongoing message from the beginning of human creation to this very moment. The Lord is coming. But, verses 3 and 4, know this. There will be mockers. There will be scoffers. There will be those who doubt. There will be those who deny. Verse number 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And I would understand that is driven by their own desires as opposed to the truth of the message of the Bible. Right? We have on the one hand the words of the apostles and the prophets that is running headlong into the desires of the unbelievers are running headlong into the words of the Bible. And verse number 4, here is the question. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Enoch preached he was coming, and he hasn't come. Abraham believed he was coming. He hasn't come. David thought he was coming, but he didn't come. Paul told us he was coming, but he hasn't come. Maybe he's not coming. Maybe he's not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And their logic is this, verse number 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I mean, it's just same old, same old. Nothing changes, nothing new. But they have chosen to ignore something, verse number 5 and verse number 6. They have chosen to ignore the flood. For this they willingly are ignorant of. It is their will to not know this. They're determined to put this out of reach. That by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not looking for a verbal answer, but let me ask you a question. What does the flood have to do with the coming of the Lord? The prophets and the apostles have been telling us that the Lord is coming. And the scoffers have been telling us, no, he's not. Everything's the way it's always been. And Peter's rebuttal of that is, they are deliberately ignoring the flood. Question. What does the flood have to do with the coming? And the answer, folks, is that the coming is following a judgment. The flood is a judgment, folks. It's not a scientific event. Right? It's not really something to be debated geologically. Look at the layers of rocks. Were they formed over millions of years by wind and rain? Or are they the product of a spontaneous cataclysmic upheaval of the earth? Miss the point completely. The flood is God's judgment in which in 6 weeks, 6 weeks, he destroyed everything except 8 people. He eradicated every human being except 8 in 6 weeks. They were gone. And he completely reshaped the topography of the earth in 6 weeks. And how, we pray, did he do that? How did the Lord accomplish that? Peter tells us, 3, 5, and 6, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, both the creation and the destruction of the earth were the consequence of one thing, the word of God. God said, let's separate the heavens for the firmament. And then God said, let's flood the firmament. And it was so. And there is a willingness, a desire to be ignorant of this, to misdirect both its reality and its purpose. The flood was God's judgment. That same word, verse number 7, is in charge of the world today. The word of the Lord that was in charge of the world in Noah's day is in charge of the world this day, verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. There's one of those Greek words we know, because it's the word store is literally the word thesaurus. Remember back in our high school days when we would consult the thesaurus? I need a synonym. I need an antonym. Out comes the thesaurus, the warehouse of words, the store. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I've already mentioned this, folks, because it just excites me. Because everywhere we go, we're confronted with people who are determined to save the world. Do you suppose even one of them, for a moment, understands that they are saving the world so that God can destroy it in his day? The world is safe, folks. The world is safe until the word of the Lord decides that it's not, and then there will be no saving it in that day. God is keeping this world safe. He's got it in storage until the time of its destruction. So again, verses 1 through 7, Peter is orienting us towards the future. Right? Because we're not living, folks, right? We're not living chronologically in 2 Peter 3, 5. We're living chronologically in 2 Peter 3, 7. We're living in that world that is now, the one that God has got in storage. We're not living in the world that was destroyed with the flood, but it's the same word. So Peter is orienting us to the future by reminding us of the past. We do not want to be among those who turn our attention away from the fact of me, the flood being what it was, God's judgment upon the wickedness of the earth. A complete and total judgment that spared only those who found God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Note secondly, verses 8, 9, and 10, that we should not fall prey to the scoffer's argument about time. He has a potent point. Were he to say to us, how old do you suppose the world is? And we said, we suppose the world is 4,000 years or 5,000 years or 6,000 years or 8,000 years old. And he would say, all of that time and God has not come. Maybe he's not coming. And so we have these words, verse number 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here's the one thing you need to know. And Harold Camping didn't know it. It's only one thing to know, and Harold Camping didn't know it. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's not, folks, that's not a scale to apply. Like if you look at a set of blueprints and it says 1/8 inch equals a foot. And so you go 1 day equals 1,000 years. And right, so I mean, because this is what we always do. 1 day equals 1,000 years. And so there are seven years in the tribulation. So 7,000. So I'm going to pick a date. That's not the point at all. Don't you have to turn to it, but just listen. Psalm number 90, verse number 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Every generation of human being has lived in the same place spiritually, in the Lord. You've been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. What's the point, folks? What's the point that Peter is making? The point that Peter is making is that God is in no way enslaved to time. It's not a mathematical equivalency. It is a statement of perspective. Is this a place for a really terrible joke? Can I get away without being irreverent? Long time ago, two politicians were invited to speak at a rally from opposing parties. Each one was given 30 minutes to speak. The first politician got up, he spoke for 50 minutes. Took all of his time and 20 minutes of the next guy's time. The next guy got up and said, well, I don't have much of my time left. I'll just tell you a story. There's a man that lives in my town. He lives out on a farm and he works in the city and he has a pet pig. And so every day he takes that pig. He lives in the city and has a farm. Every day he gets up, drives from the city, goes to the farm, gets his pig, brings his pig into the city with him so the pig can spend the day with him. Every night, he takes that pig and he drives that pig back out to the farm and he drives back to the city. And somebody said to him, doesn't it take a lot of time? He said, yeah, but what's time to a pig? What's time to God? One day, 1,000 days? Completely, we say, the world is X number of years old and he hasn't come yet. And God says, but time doesn't mean anything to me. It has no bearing to me. It doesn't work like that for me. But there is more to be aware of than God's indifference to time. Maybe that's not the best word. But I would just point out to you folks, and we will get to it soon enough in the book of Revelation, even during the tribulation, God's people are asking, how long? We ask, how long? God's response is pretty much twofold. Number one, I don't do time the way you do time. I know it's a long time to you, but it's not a long time. Secondly, there is a divine purpose to the delay, and it is not a bad purpose, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise that he's coming, folks. That's what we're talking about here. The promise that he's coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, why would we count it slack? Well, you know, if if I said to you, you know, or, right, I mean, some of you, you know, lots of you have been in this experience, right? You're trying to get some work done around the house and you call a guy and he says, I'll be there. And then a day goes by and a week goes by and a month goes by and 2 months go by and you come to the realization or the conclusion, I don't think he's ever going to show up. Right? That's the kind of slackness that Peter is getting at here. The Lord promised he was come. He hasn't come yet in X number of years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is doing something in the time that is passing. He is doing something in the time that is passing, verse number 9. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing today. We're down here squirming. What is the Lord doing? Providing maximum opportunity for unbelieving people to avoid the judgment that will come when he returns. Folks, this is one of those verses. It is inescapable. What is the Lord's will about people that perish? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what he says. And that is only going to happen over the course of time because God is not affected by time, but we are. And when our time runs out, folks, when we die physically, there is the end of opportunity to repent spiritually. So don't be unaware of this, verse number 8. God is not enslaved to time. And don't be unaware of this. God is using this painful interlude for the salvation of souls. But don't miss this, verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. And it will come like a thief in the night. That's just the way he describes it time and time and time again. It'll come like a thief in the night. And here's what will happen, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The entire atmosphere will be as if it is sucked out of existence. The great noise is the whooshing away of the atmosphere being removed. The heavens will be removed, will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The very building blocks of the universe, the very atoms themselves, will melt in God's fiery heat. Zechariah describes a moment like this when he describes the skin and the flesh of men melting off of their bodies where they stand. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything that we know, folks, and the way in which we know it will be gone in an instant. Burned up. That's what's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes. And the day of the Lord comes, folks, when the Lord comes. And he's going to bring that fiery judgment and he's going to destroy this earth like he destroyed Noah's earth. And then in verse number 11, Peter poses then this question, right? We, our generation, 2021, oriented towards the future on the basis of the past. The prophets told us the Lord is coming. The apostles told us the Lord is coming. The Lord is not coming on a rainbow unicorn dispensing cotton candy to the world. He is coming in ferocious judgment, flood-like judgment, the destruction of all things. And he's not doodling around. He is giving men the opportunity to repent. So then, here is the assurance, verse number 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Let's just take Peter at face value in verse number 10. Everything we know is gone. Everything we know. The very earth itself is gone. Our city is gone. Our hometown is gone. The house that you grew up in is gone. The house you live in is gone. The place where you go to work is gone. Your car is gone. Your clothes are gone. Your stuff is gone. Your tools are gone. Your books are gone. Your kitchen appliances are gone. Everything that we know is gone. Just gone, burned up, melted away, destroyed with a fervent heat. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved. Right, here's the question. Verse number 11. What manner of persons ought ye to be? How should God's people live? Paul told the Thessalonians, right, that he was coming like a thief in the night, and then he went on to say, but you guys don't live in darkness, you live in light. And therefore live like you live in the light. Don't just live in the light intellectually, live in the light. Here's the kind of people that we ought to be, verse number 11. What manner of persons ought ye to be? We should be holy in our conversation, which means holy in our lifestyles. We should endeavor, folks, to be as apart from sin as we can possibly be. Everywhere. We should be godly. Godliness refers to our reverential attitudes towards God. We should take God very seriously. This is why he's so offended that we pay him lip service, or when people pay him lip service. He wants to be taken seriously, reverentially. That same information in verse number 11 is basically repeated in verse number 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. I'm sorry, the information of verse number 10. Right, so you have verse number 10, the Lord is coming. Verse 11, how should you live? Verse number 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Right? The Lord is coming, he's going to burn everything up. Well, how should you live? The Lord is coming and he's going to burn everything up. Verse number 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God is going to burn up everything that we know in this world, but that is not the end for us. We're looking for a new heaven. We're looking for a new earth. Revelation 21 and 22. We're looking for one where righteousness dwells. Not where righteousness is an occasional intruder, but where righteousness can live. Verse number 14. Exhortation. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Blameless. No reason to be criticized. No reason to be censured. So we have, the Lord is coming. How should you live? Holy and godly. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We're looking for something new. We're not looking for something old. We're not clinging to the old. We're anticipating the new. What characterizes them? Righteousness. And so exert yourself in that direction. Exert yourself towards holiness. Verse number 15, Right? This information is coming to us again, folks, in just kind of this rapid fire repeated sense. Peter is, look, right? You understand this. The Bible, of course, is inspired and written by God, but it's written by God to people through people. When you want or when you wanted your children to really grasp something, did you tell them once? Right? Is that the way it worked? You told them once? Our son's 39 years, getting ready to be turned 39 years old, and this has been a few years ago. I asked, we were just talking, I said, what do you remember about your childhood? He said, I remember being told to pay attention a lot. This is Peter's version of pay attention. The Lord is coming. How should you live? When the Lord comes, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. How should you live? And don't forget, there's a purpose to all of this. Verse number 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Right? Because, look, folks, what tends to happen is, as the time goes on, it's generally not a nice experience for God's people. It's a hard experience for God's people. And we tend to lose sight of the fact that what God is endeavoring to do is save men over the course of time. Account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, sure love verse 16, in which are some things hard to be understood. In which are hard things to be understood. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Well, that's a sobering word. Verse number 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, I just want to stop there. I want to try and, as simply as I can, put verses 15 and 16 and 17 into a nice little package. Paul wrote a lot of hard things. The fact that the Lord is coming is not one of them. That's what Peter is explaining to us. He's not trying to make a joke about Paul's obtuse writing style. He is recognizing that Paul wrote many difficult things, and because of the difficulty of the things that Paul wrote, many men are twisting them. But this is not one of those difficult things. The Lord is coming. And do not allow yourself to be deceived, verse number 17. Do not allow yourself to be led away by the error of the wicked. That's their error. The Bible says the Lord is coming. The wicked say, no, he's not. Hadn't come yet. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord's not coming. It's a big hoax. Just trying to control you. Peter says, Paul wrote some hard things, but this isn't one of them. The Lord is coming. Don't fall prey to that error. Be ready for the Lord to come. Do not fall prey to the Bible twisters, verse 17. Be therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you already know the Lord is coming. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Right? There is a growth that is expected, not a spiritual stagnancy. Right? And we grow in grace and knowledge. We learn more about what God's plans are, and graciousness, we are more in line with those plans in the lives that we live. This is the goal that God has for us, so that we do not fall prey to the Bible twisters. So, right? God is not trying to kill us with theological minutiae. Neither is he trying to entertain us with a Star Wars book of the Bible. But he's trying to motivate us to serious godly living. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. All right, I'm going to stop there tonight. If you want to grab